Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
And would you now please turn to the book of Nehemiah. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, right there. Now, we've come a long way in our travels and our studies since the beginning of September, where we started with Adam, Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created. And our intention and goal was to see the progressive revelation of God culminated in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can know about God in the way He's revealed Himself in creation and in the law and in the way He worked with His people, but we can know Him personally in Christ. And next Sunday, we will have that honor and privilege and glory of looking at the coming of our Savior. And the passage we're going to study is Hebrews 1:1-3. Now, it would be helpful this week if you could read the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 1, and very especially those verses, and probably memorize them and become very familiar with that, because it just brings us to the very heart of what we have wanted to say through this whole series, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the final, ultimate, and complete revelation of God. This morning, we want to look at Nehemiah as we close out Old Testament history. The way the books are arranged in the Bible is not a chronological arrangement. So we come to the end of Old Testament history in the book of Nehemiah. Now, we have just loaded you with propaganda there this morning. I think you have so many mimeograph sheets on your chair. I don't know. Pick out the one that says God is sovereign, and let's look at that together for a moment as we review the progressive unfolding revelation of God so that we can better understand where we are in Nehemiah. Now, we're just going to fly through this and go very rapidly. We won't spend much time, but we need to think together about what we've been doing and where we are. We started in Genesis 1:1, and we studied biographically this Old Testament history of God revealing Himself through Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through Joseph, through Moses and Joshua and David and Esther and Ruth and Elijah and today Nehemiah. But here is a brief outline of the unfolding of that history, where number one begins with God begins His great plan. And we started in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God. And that's what we don't want to lose sight of ever, that this is God's doing. This is God's creation. This is God's historical plan. And He's in the center of it. He began it. Number two, He centers on one family. That is in Genesis there with the call of Abraham. Then He prepares one people. Abraham's family becomes a nation. And He works with them as they're into Egypt and He gets them out and into the land. Number four, He carries His people through some difficult times, takes them into the land, but the book of Judges reveals that they forget God and they fall into slavery. And then God establishes a king. The primary king there is David. Now, as we're looking at dates, I think you will remember that I hesitated to give a date for Adam. And I want to continue to do that because I don't think anyone really knows an accurate date for Adam. We can give a very accurate date for Abraham, number two there, where God centers on one family, we could say that's 2000 BC. You're looking for a date for number three, when we move into Moses and the people, that's about 1500 BC. When we get to number five, where God establishes a king, that is about 1000 BC. And then number six, God maintains his kingdom in the midst of Israel's failures. Remember in the list of those kings given in 1 and 2 Kings that all of the kings of Israel were bad. And half of the kings of Judah were bad and did evil in the sight of the Lord. But God maintains the kingdom. Number seven, God speaks to specific spiritual needs through Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Number eight, he teaches through devotion and practical living with Psalms and Proverbs. And then in number nine, we have the message of God's prophets in the time of spiritual decay, when Isaiah and these other fellows are coming. And that's you could say that's about 800 B.C., Number 10, the message of God's prophets in the time of spiritual crisis. We have Jeremiah and Zephaniah who are there preaching during the time when Israel is in captivity in Babylon. And that's pretty close to 500, 450 BC. And then number 11, God keeps his people through the crises. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, Nehemiah closes out Old Testament history at about, when we're through there, it's about 400 B.C. And then you're familiar with the fact that people talk about 400 years of silence. That from the end of the book of Nehemiah to the beginning of Matthew with the birth of Christ, there is no revelation from God that is included as scripture. Doesn't mean people weren't writing and they weren't saying anything. They were, but what they said was not included in the scripture. So it's spoken of as the silent years that apparently for 400 years there was nothing that God inspired men to write that should be included in Scripture. Neither were there any prophets like Isaiah and Elijah. And we have, during that time, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire rose to power. And God was preparing the world for the exact moment when he would make a personal appearance in Christ. And in Galatians 4:4, you have the record that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. And I think what Paul is saying there in the Galatians to them and to us, that at the perfect moment, Christ came. At the exact appointed time in history, God did it. He was not late. Now the Jewish people who were looking for a Messiah and crying out in their suffering thought he was late, but he wasn't. It was at the perfect moment. And you and I think he's late all the time in dealing with us. No, he's working in our lives in a perfect way, and works with us at the perfect moment. You were saved at the perfect moment for you. It couldn't have been otherwise. Now, as we think about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have that same confidence. He will return at God's appointed time, and that'll be a perfect time. So we trust him for that. So we have this brief review of history of where we've been. And this morning we now come to Nehemiah, who closes out Old Testament history. And where we are is at about 450 B.C. And the Israelite people from Judah have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and many of them are carried over into Babylon, and they are there. Nehemiah is one of them. Daniel was one of them in the captivity. And then Cyrus becomes king of Persia, and the Israelites are under him. And following Cyrus comes Artaxerxes, who is the king when Nehemiah is there, and the king with whom Nehemiah deals. Now, we're going to look at number two then on your outline, God's gracious rescue and revival of his people. There they are, back again in suffering. They were there in Egypt. God took them out. They forgot him. They did not worship him as they should. They're sold into slavery. Now they're in slavery again. Will God forget his people? Will he ignore their cry and their suffering? No. We see here God's gracious rescue and revival of his people. And to get the account in our minds of what God did, we need to read some passages in Nehemiah to get the narrative and the historical background of how God delivered his people, brought them back, and gave them a revival right there back home in their land. Let's begin with Nehemiah 1:1. And if a little parenthesis here, Paul, if the cold air blows too much, you better take the key and take care of that. If you have the keys, don't you? Great. We just have one key to the heater room. And the system either gets too hot or too cold. And when it reaches about 70, it blows the cold air. Can you feel it? You're feeling cold air. The ladies are feeling cold air. Now, what I had planned to do when it gets cold is to counteract that with hot air from this end. But I don't seem to be able to keep up with it. No. Amen. All right. God's gracious rescue and revival of his people. Chapter 1, verse 1, Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that's in Persia, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah, that's the home where they were, and with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and sovereign God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you this day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exile people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them and bring them back to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and by your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your holy name. Give your servant success today by granting him grace in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So here's the initial news Nehemiah receives, the impact that it made on his life. Chapter 2 now tells us what happened. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." Now, a cupbearer is a very, very important position. I mean, the king's life depends on the cupbearer. He has to taste the food and to taste everything that's brought to him to drink to see that it has not been sabotaged or poisoned. And the king selects a trustworthy, loyal man. And Nehemiah has a very, very high position. And here he goes before the king. And there's a thing that's happening here that's also very precarious. No one is allowed to go before the king with sadness. Not allowed. King doesn't want it. I don't need you. If you're down in the mouth, forget it. I don't want you. So his life is in jeopardy here. If the king does not receive him graciously, Nehemiah is finished. Remember, he said, "Give your servant success today by granting him grace in the presence of the king." So Nehemiah says here, "I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" Now that's a nice thing to say when you're in trouble there. "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What is it you want?" He could have said, "Off with your head." Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Now, if we had the time, we could just learn a whole lot about prayer here. That we read a prayer that Nehemiah was praying, but here in an instantaneous, momentary occasion, Nehemiah prays. We don't have to be in church to pray. You don't have to go through a religious rigmarole to pray. Here you are, in trouble. Your life is in danger. What do you do? "I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king. 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors at the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct till I arrive in Judah.'" Now he's stretching a little bit. He got a pretty good deal, but he's going beyond reason here to say, "King, how about a little bit more?" Verse 8, "And may I have a letter sent to Asaph, king or keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me lumber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall and for the residents I will occupy." Now that is confidence in the Lord. And what does the king do? "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." Nehemiah is not the hero of the book of Nehemiah. God is. This is what God is doing. This is God's gracious rescue and revival of His people. So Nehemiah went his way, and on his way there was opposition. Verse 10, Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite. They were very much disturbed, and so they're going to continue to oppose it. Verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal wall where the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. I moved on toward the fountain gate, the king's pool, and so on. And he's making a survey. Verse 16, the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this great work. And then the opposition rises up. Verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So there's Nehemiah coming back. He surveys, he gets the people, and he start building. Chapter 3, we won't read, but chapter 3 tells us about how the people work together, and men of every trade were used there in rebuilding the wall. And every family worked in its place where they lived by the wall. They did a tremendous thing of working together. Chapter 3 is a great thing to read, which tells us about that. We'll come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. They're working on the wall. 4, 1 to 6. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates, the army of Samaria. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stone. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn our insults back on their own heads. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Here they are, working away. Opposition comes, and they keep going. They had a heart to do the work. Chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 6, verse 1, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat, Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Let us negotiate. Let us have detente. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? is a tremendous moment in history with what Nehemiah is going to do with the call of the enemy to negotiate. He refuses. Chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. Tremendous thing, isn't it? What a glory. What a gracious thing God did here. In chapter 7 through 10, you have the record of the revival. Ezra had been there, been rebuilding the temple. So they began to worship God. The Word of God was discovered, and Ezra began to read. And in one section there, it says that the people stood all morning while Ezra read the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Those seats are not so bad to sit for an hour or so, are they? My goodness, Ezra stood there and read all morning. And then it says he gave them understanding. That is, there was some exposition and interpretation of the Scripture for them. And they renewed God's Word about marriage and made some reform. And there was a revival back home. Let's turn to number 3 on the outline now. God's grace directing Nehemiah. And there are 13 items we'll run through very quickly in regard to what was happening there. What God is doing here. Now, in studying Nehemiah and the books and commentaries that are written about it, so many of them take a humanistic viewpoint and make Nehemiah the hero and act as if this is all coming because Nehemiah is so great, or that he's so wise, or that he's better than the other people, or that he has a greater moral content to his life. Not so. This is what God is doing through Nehemiah. And we'll run through this as God was doing it through Nehemiah. Now, first of all, in chapter 1, he heard. That's the first point there. I don't believe you have that filled in on your outline. If you'd like to take them, we'll run through them. Number 1, he heard. He was a listener. His brother came and gave him the news. He heard the news. Many times, we don't hear. We're not very good listeners. How we need to learn that. Nehemiah heard. He got it. The walls were down. And the walls of Jerusalem were symbols of God's strength and protection of His people. And the separation of His people from the society around them, from the pagan nations. Now the walls are down, the gates are burned with fire. It says, Nehemiah wept. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. Number 2, he wept. Why? It was a disgrace. It was a shameful thing for the walls of Jerusalem to be down. That this would happen to God's people. Thirdly, he was burdened. He was not indifferent. He cared. He was greatly concerned about it. You read through the Scripture, you read about the prophets of Jeremiah and those men, and they'll say, the burden of the Lord was upon me. How we need that today. Do we have the burden of the Lord upon us? Nehemiah did. Fourthly, he went to God in prayer. He didn't form a committee and try to get things solved from an organizational viewpoint. He went to God in prayer. And number five, after he went to God in prayer, he went before the king. And you see, there's an order here. You have a burden, you get all excited about, what do? You go bursting out on your own to try to solve it. No. You go to God in prayer. Give your servant success today by granting him grace in the presence of the king. Number five, if you're mixed up, it doesn't matter. Number five is he went before the king. And there's Artaxerxes, and his life is in jeopardy with his request. Number six, God's grace was upon him, and God was visiting the king, preparing his heart to receive Nehemiah. Number seven, then he went to Jerusalem, with God having made all the arrangements, the safety and protection with the Trans-Euphrates people. He even got lumber from the king's forest, and he went to Jerusalem. Number eight, he surveyed the conditions. He went out and traveled around, and he looked at it. And he wanted to see what the real problems were. Now, in our case, many times we come up with solutions before we know the problems. And we give answers before we know the questions. And Nehemiah surveyed it so he could know for sure. Number nine, he called the people together. What a marvelous thing this is, that Nehemiah was not so filled with pride that he wanted to make this a one-man show and think because God's grace was upon him and that he had the favor of the king and everything was going so well, I can do it. I'll pull it off. I don't need anybody. No, what a marvelous thing that he saw that the truth of God's work must be done by God's people. And he called them together. Number 10, he exhorted them to rebuild. He encouraged them to remind them of their God. God's grace would be with them. And he encouraged them to do that. And they did. And number 11 is that he did not negotiate with the enemy. And they were there, plenty of them. And they were constant. It was like a faucet that drips. You know how irritating that can be, especially when the husband doesn't fix it for several months and the wife has to hear that. But he fixes the neighbor's faucets. But he it gets, there they are, always there, coming back, just won't let it alone. And then they say, well, stop your work and come down and negotiate with us. And Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work. I will not come down to you. I'm not going to stop what God wants me to do to negotiate with the enemy. Now, one of the things that God had been teaching his people through those years is not to make unholy alliances with the pagan nations around them. He said, don't do that. Don't make a treaty with Syria. Don't make a treaty with Egypt. Don't make a treaty with Assyria. That's wrong. Don't do that. Your trust is in me. Nehemiah did not negotiate with the enemy. Now, in the present history of the United States of America, our leaders need to read Nehemiah. We are making a mistake by trying to negotiate with an enemy who has no intention of keeping a treaty or a negotiation. I think a part of our problem following World War II is that we made an unholy alliance with the communist governments whose intention was to dominate the world in slavery, and they're doing it. We should not have done that. We do not negotiate with the enemy. Number 12, he completed the rebuilding. He persevered. They stayed right at it. And what a job. In 52 days. Marvelous. And what a great thing. 13, he and Ezra led the revival. And there they were, and they were reading the Word of God, following the Word of God, and it was a great and joyous and happy time. And in Nehemiah, I think it's chapter 8, verse 10, you'll read, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." That's a great thing. And if we Christian people could capture that again, and God would graciously visit us, so that the joy of the Lord would be our strength, we'd see something of revival in our time. Number 4, what God's grace produced, causing the people to respond. God's grace producing the people's response. So Nehemiah comes from Persia, and he comes with lumber, and he surveys, and he challenges the people and said, "Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem." And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began the great work. The people responded. Why? God's grace caused them to do that. They began the work. And we see at number 2 that they worked together. Now, what a great thing that is for God's people and how they cooperated. And you see, what kind of problems could have been involved in this construction project where jealousy pay scale could have been a great problem, and work schedule, and I'm working more hours than you are, and I'm not getting paid as much as you. And you got the families involved, and all kinds of problems could have developed there. They worked together. And the rightness of their project overshadowed personal selfishness. What a marvelous thing. They worked in their place, number 3, on the wall, right? Right there where they were supposed to be. Family A did not try to take Family B's place. They worked where they were supposed to be, and they were content in that place. Whether they thought that was the highest or most important place did not matter. It was all important, and their part of the wall had to be repaired. And they did that. Number 4, they were convinced it was right. And they knew these walls needed to be repaired for the glory of God. Number 5, they worked in faith, saying, "We are God's servants, and He will give us success." And finally, number 6, they completed the work in 52 days. Did it. Persevered. And there's a great thing that God did through Nehemiah and the people, and then chapter 7 and 10, the revival. Well, what are we to think about this in our day? Number 6 on your outline, God's grace directing us. What do we think about this truth in the book of Nehemiah today? How does it affect us? Well, we have our God. We have God's grace. We need to think about God's grace directing us today. Number one, the need for rebuilding the walls of our society. The walls are down. And I'm not going to take a long time to go through all the list of everything that's wrong with the world and our country. You already know that. I think it was Thursday morning, I was reading the newspaper, and Faye said, what's in it today? Here's our little local Costa Mesa newspaper, Daily Pilot. What's in it? Two murders. Two young men killed in an auto accident, possibly caused by drunkenness or drugs, or an escapee anyway. Immorality and rape, child abuse. That's what's in our paper. That's there. Now, that's normal. Right here in River City. So we know the problems, the drunkenness, the drugs. This morning's paper, an article by Pat Buchanan, who in my opinion is the greatest editorialist in the United States of America. If you ever get to read anything by Pat Buchanan, do so. He's got it together. Now he's talking about that the U.S. must become serious about solving the drug problem. Why? Because international interests are becoming wealthy by the drug traffic in the United States of America. That's where they bring it. And that's the people, the main people who are using it are our young people mainly and adults in the United States. A second purpose they have is to poison our society. And he said, we can no longer be indifferent. We've got these problems, drunkenness and drugs and immorality and pornography, with magazines and movies and music that corrupts, child abuse. Manhattan Beach is enough to wake us up. But it's all over. A weak judicial system where favors the criminal at times more than the victim. Crime, abortion, legalized in our country. The lack of moral training goes on. Family weakness. Attempt to destroy family life. The greed and the dishonesty, the humanism that the totally secular society, as Francis Schaeffer used to put it. It's here. Now, the thing that's disturbing is our indifference. My indifference. I wonder how I can be so indifferent. And that's what we can catch from Nehemiah. He cared. He was concerned. He wept. He was stirred. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on it, but I want to present to you what I think is the one issue of our day that must have attention now, or we are doomed to slavery. And that issue is the threat of communism around the world and now at our back door. We have given up so many friends around the world, and now we are giving El Salvador, Nicaragua, Guatemala, the Honduras. And from what I have heard and read, I am convinced that probably before 1985 is over, there will be communist revolution in Mexico. Nicaragua is already another Cuba with enough ammunition to take the Central Americas and Mexico. And it continues. And I agree with Carl Henry, who has written a book called The Christian in a Secular Society, that the issue of our day is freedom. And if we do not rise up now and wake up from this slumber, we will never be able to fight the other issues. The people in Russia cannot fight abortion or crime or drugs or immorality. They are not allowed. And we dare not remain in slumber over the issue of our day. We need to stop the communist threat now. We need to be concerned about rebuilding the walls of our society. Secondly, we need to be concerned about rebuilding the walls of our churches, which starts with me and you and our church. You know, we read in the book of Acts that as the people were meeting together, that some of the people in and around Jerusalem wouldn't come to their assembly because they were afraid. There was such a power.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you. And we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.